Hello, I'm Father Charles Connor. Welcome to this series on the saint for the third millennium, Thérèse of Lisieux, as we continue to try to answer the question, who was Thérèse Martin?
Welcome to Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. In this series, Father Charles Connor presents the life, spiritual direction, and relevance of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux for today's Catholic and for the Church in all generations. Here now is Father Charles Connor.
On September 30th, 1897, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux died at the Carmel, where she had lived for 9 years. She died following an excruciating illness of tuberculosis, and she also died after 1.5 years of great spiritual torment. The spiritual torment was the temptation that after she left this earth, there would be nothing but darkness. Nothing else followed. So she died after great physical suffering, and she died after great emotional and spiritual suffering. And yet in the immediate aftermath of her death, we had, as we know so well, a storm of glory. We began by asking the question, who was Thérèse Martin? And we continue in this episode of the series to try to answer that question. Who was she? Was she the little flower that so many people knew for so many decades following her death? Or has an entirely new personality emerged? Not a personality that's replaced the little flower, but have newer dimensions of this marvelously dynamic saint emerged in these our times. Well, to answer that question, we go back to the period of 1946. 1946 was going to be a very decisive year in this regard, because in 1946, there was a priest who was teaching at the Institut Catholique in Paris by the name of Father André Combes. He would become very, very well known as a Thérésian scholar, and he was even better known for one particular book that he wrote, An Introduction to the Spirituality of Saint Thérèse. In 1946, Father Combes announced that he would devote his course of lectures at the Institut Catholique in Paris that year to a study of Saint Thérèse of Lisieux. And when he did, he began to, for the first time, apply the very, very real criteria of scholarship to the study of Saint Thérèse. Prior to that period of time, the approach to Saint Thérèse has been described by one spiritual writer as an approach which included, quotes, bridal pictures and baby sweet talk, rose petals and spiritual saccharin, but no serious theological examination. Father Combes had already built up a reputation as a noted medievalist, and when he announced that he was going to give a series of lectures on Thérèse of Lisieux in 1946 at the Institut Catholique, one of his colleagues said, "Are you mad?" The colleague, of course, only knew Thérèse very sentimentally as the little flower. But Father Combes was introducing a whole new style and a new direction in the devotion to Thérèse of Lisieux. This new direction certainly came to a climax as we celebrated the centenary of Thérèse's birth in 1973 with the publication of Father Combes' book, The Introduction to the Spirituality of Saint Thérèse. After 1946, the Carmel at Lisieux did monumental work in facilitating the process of editing the authentic writings of Thérèse. Now, prior to 1946, much of the writings that had come out of the Carmel of Lisieux were edited by Thérèse's sister, Pauline, Mother Agnes. And there were many things that Mother Agnes took out of the writings because she thought they might, in some way, cast a different version on her younger sister than the version that she necessarily wanted to have cast. Remember that Mother Agnes was a product of her time, and she felt that a saint should be characterized in one way and only in one way. And the one way in which Thérèse was characterized for so many years, so many decades following her death in 1897, was a way that gave great, great inspiration to so many people. It incited holiness in their spiritual lives. And we can make no mistake about the fact that tremendous numbers of religious vocations came to the Church through the intercession of Thérèse, but also through the example of the life of Thérèse as it was then known. And so there was much, much good in what Mother Agnes attempted to do, because there was much, much good at this particular period in the spiritual development of the church, and also in the way in which Teresa's spiritual development was presented to the general reading public in the immediate decades following her death. Well, the final publication of the authentic manuscripts of Teresa's spiritual journey began in, or was completed rather, about 1957. The work was begun in 45 by the Carmel, and the work was completed around 1957. 1 year later, in 1958, we had the first publication of unretouched photographs of Thérèse of Lisieux. And when we put the collection of her writings together with all of the photographs we have of her, we have what one spiritual writer has called an embarrassment of riches on this particular saint whom the world loves so much. Interestingly, it was her sister Céline, who we mentioned in our last episode. She was Sister Genevieve in the Lisieux Carmel. She was the last one of the Martin sisters to enter, because she had taken care of their father, who had a very, very serious mental illness and who died after spending some time in a mental hospital. Well, then Céline entered the Carmel at Lisieux. She was responsible for painting many photographs of her younger sister that were very, very saintly looking, very, very holy looking, but not necessarily terribly authentic. They did not do Thérèse justice. But coincidentally, Céline was also a photographer, and she was given permission to bring her camera to the Lisieux Carmel with her, and she it was who took countless photographs of her sister individually and of her sister as part of the Lisieux Carmel. So what Céline did in one way with her artistry, she did in another way with her photographs. She contributed to one spirituality with her paintings, but she gave the world a real look at Thérèse by so many of the photographs she took of her younger sisters. Cardinal Cahill Daly, some years ago, was giving an address at the Theresian International Congress, which was held at the Carmelite White Abbey in Kildare Town in Ireland, shortly after Thérèse had been named a Doctor of the Church. And Cardinal Daly, in that talk, made an interesting observation. This is what he said. Styles of iconography and vocabularies of devotion are time-conditioned. They date quickly. And they often become insufferable to the next generation. But the reality which they, however inadequately symbolized, the faith and life which they nourished, these are changeless. So maybe one generation does not necessarily like the caricature that another generation came up with. But there is no difference, the cardinal is pointing out, between the faith of an earlier generation and the faith of a later generation. And Cardinal Daly, in this very same address that he gave at the Theresian Congress, makes this point. Overall, he said, there has been, in the quarter century between the centenary of Thérèse's birth and the centenary of her death, that would be between 1973 and 1997, there has been a real rediscovery of Thérèse. She is now seen for what she is, a saint of authenticity, of realism, of strength, and even of unconventional daring. Unconventional daring. She is seen as a saint of our time and a saint for our time. A saint indeed for the third millennium. You see now where we get the title for this series. Cardinal Daly gives it to us. A saint for the third millennium. A saint, he writes, for all seasons. The contrast between today's authentic Thérèse and the earlier Little Flower period actually serves to throw her true character and her true strength into greater relief. In other words, the cardinal is not saying that there was anything wrong with her depiction as the Little Flower. It gave tremendous devotion. It still gives tremendous devotion to so many throughout the Catholic world. But what he is saying is the period of the Little Flower has now been added to. It has been complemented. It has been brought to life. We see the very, very real saint, the very real woman, the very real human being that Thérèse of Lisieux was and will remain. The world will come to love me, she once said, and the world is coming to love her more and more and more as we get to know her. She's only now coming into her own. Very interestingly, in 1973, when the centenary of her birth was being celebrated, there was another talk given at the Institut Catholique in Paris that year. It was given by the late Cardinal Hans Urs von Balthasar. Von Balthasar wrote yet another book on Thérèse of Lisieux, simply called Thérèse of Lisieux, Her Mission. Thérèse of Lisieux, Her Mission. Another book that we strongly, strongly recommend to you to read, as we will try to recommend books in the course of this series, and as they will, of course, be listed at the conclusion of each broadcast. Well, in his book, von Balthasar compared the mission of Thérèse of Lisieux with the mission of the great St. Paul the Apostle. They were equal in importance in his mind. But listen to what von Balthasar said in 1973. For the Catholic world, France was always the country of great saints. That was her Christian genius. Is France today conscious of that vocation? You keep supplying the rest of us with commentaries on Hegel, Feuerbach, Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud. And quite honestly, we can do without them. We have enough of themselves. For the love of God, begin again to give us saints. Wasn't that an interesting comment from von Balthasar? Well, most certainly she is a saint of our times. You know that within 26 years of her death, she was beatified. Within 28 years of her death, she was canonized. If she had lived to the age of 90, as two of her sisters did, Pauline and Thélène, she would have died in 1963 in the pontificate of Pope John XXIII and while the Second Vatican Council was in progress. She is therefore very, very much a saint of modern times. She knew Europe's industrial revolution. She knew the growth of science and technology. She was a contemporary, as von Balthasar mentioned, of Freud. She was a contemporary of Albert Einstein. In other words, there is nothing remote about her. Her life ended just as the 20th century was beginning, and we who are living now in the early years of the 21st century can learn more and more and more from this remarkable young woman. Francis Cardinal Bourne, the Cardinal Archbishop of Westminster a few decades ago, had great devotion to Thérèse, and he made an interesting statement. He said, I love St. Thérèse of Lisieux very much because she has simplified things. In our relationship with God, she has done away with the mathematics. Taken it all away, simplified how we can get to God. Now, what did Cardinal Bourne mean? He meant that in her own life, Thérèse's prayer was very simple and very direct. Thérèse's prayer, you know, was part of her little way that we're going to be looking at. Listen to her own words. To be heard, she writes, it is not necessary to read from a book some beautiful formula composed for the occasion. If this were the case, alas, I would have to be pitied. I do not have the courage to force myself to search out beautiful prayers in books. There are so many of them, it really gives me a headache. I cannot recite them all. And not knowing which to choose, I do like children who do not know how to read. I say very simply to God that which I wish to say. I say very simply to God that which I wish to say without composing beautiful sentences. And he always understands me. She just said what she wants to say without composing beautiful sentences. And he always understands me. For me, Thérèse writes, prayer is an aspiration of the heart. There's a definition of prayer that you will not find surpassed. Prayer is an aspiration of the heart. It is a simple glance directed to heaven. It is a cry of gratitude and love. It is something which expands my soul and unites me to Jesus. One would give an arm and a leg if he could write something like that. Imagine this young woman writing it in the Lisieux Carmel. Well, wonderful as it is, it raises a very, very realistic kind of a question. even Therese, as holy as she was, as saintly as she was, as well-developed spiritually as she was, could she always, always, always pray with such spontaneity? When she went into the chapel day in and day out, when she took part in her meditation, her private meditation, didn't she need helps to pray like you and I need helps to pray? Of course she did. She most certainly need help in her own prayer life. And some of the things that she did in her life, she clearly recommends to us. First of all, in her prayer life, one of the things that was extremely important was Scripture. She was a very, very scriptural saint, not a professional Scripture scholar, as we would understand that term today, but nonetheless a saint that was very devoted to Scripture. In her time in the Carmel, in religious life, it was not at all easy to obtain copies of Scripture. There might be one Bible around or two, but I mean, everyone did not have her own copy or his own copy in a monastery. And so she would get scriptural passages wherever she would find them, and she would pen them to her habit, and she would commit them to memory. She loved the letters of St. Paul to the Romans. She was an immensely Pauline saint. And in the Old Testament, absolutely her favorite book was the Canticle of Canticles, God's great love story. She once said she'd love to write a commentary on the Canticle of Canticles, and I suppose in another era of time, she may very well have been what you and I understand as a Scripture scholar. But Scripture was enormously important to her, and she certainly anticipates the Vatican Council by recommending a return to the reading of Scripture and the praying over Scripture in the life of every Catholic person. The second part of her own prayer life, her own spirituality, was her great devotion to the Holy Eucharist. Today, in the early 21st century, when surveys show that some Catholics do not believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, how much Therese has to teach us. If one Catholic didn't believe it, we would have very, very serious problems. Well, there are statistics, at least given to us by the secular media, that many do not. Listen to what she wrote on the Holy Eucharist. Living bread, bread of heaven, divine Eucharist, O sacred mystery that love has produced, come dwell in my heart, Jesus, my white host, just for today. She had a great deal to do with Mother Gonzague, her superior at Carmel, getting permission for the sisters in the community to receive Holy Communion more often. A practice that was not at all common in late 19th century Europe in religious communities. Therese would love to have received Holy Communion each and every day of her life. It was one of the great, great regrets that she had, but she was able to secure permission for the sisters, and while there was not a complete and total change in that rule in her life, nonetheless the Lisieux community of Carmelites did receive Holy Communion on a much more frequent basis. She saw the Holy Eucharist as mutual abiding, as a dynamic presence in which we too are the hosts that Jesus wants to change into himself. She concentrated on adoration of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, composed much of her writing in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament in the Carmel Chapel. Her own heaven was in that host where Jesus conceals himself out of love. So she's a scriptural saint, she's a saint of the Eucharist, she's a saint deeply, deeply in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary. This was a lifelong devotion. We talked about the Virgin of the Smile in our last episode. That beautiful statue can be found today over the reliquary in where she is. Her mortal remains lie on the right-hand side of the Lisieux Chapel. You see the sarcophagus in which her remains are placed, and you see the Virgin of the Smile right over the sarcophagus. So she loved our Blessed Mother more as a mother than a queen, she always would emphasize, and that may very well have stemmed from the loss of her own mother when she was so very young. Now, these three elements, Scripture, the Eucharist, and Our Lady, especially were the stimuli of her prayer. And in the course of that life of prayer, she discovered her vocation. And what was that vocation? Her vocation, as we shall see in greater detail later on, was to be love in the heart of the Church. In the heart of the Church, I shall be love, thus I shall be everything. Now, how was she going to be love in the heart of the Church? By praying as she had promised, and by praying for whom she had promised. Praying for priests, praying for missionaries, praying for the whole church, and praying and offering her intense physical struggles at the end of her life to save souls. And added to all of this, what did Therese say? She said, I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. Heaven, you see, to her was a very dynamic place. Until the world is no more, I shall work. She wasn't in heaven to rest. She wasn't in heaven simply to adore the good Lord. She wanted the good Lord to put her to work in heaven for everyone who was still on earth. That's what she meant about spending her heaven doing good on earth. It was to be a very dynamic place. Therefore, we can assume, and we can assume with a great deal of faith and of trust, that Therese in heaven today is still continuing to pray. She's continuing to pray for priests, for missionaries, for the whole church, for the salvation of souls. And she would be loved in the heart of the church not only by her prayers, but also by living her little way, doing all the ordinary things of life in an extraordinary sort of way. The Little Way is a school of spirituality that Therese has given to the world. It is, as one writer called it, a Copernican revolution. It is that for which she is best remembered, and it is that little way that we shall try to analyze in more detail during this series. You might think that the little way is a very easy way, until you start living it sometime. Then you will find it is anything but an easy way. It is a very challenging way. It is a very difficult way. Think of how she put her heart and soul into every single aspect of living her spiritual life in the Lisieux Carmel. Now think of our own lives and putting the totality of ourselves into every single one of our daily earthly actions. Even the most mundane of things we are called on to do, putting the totality of ourselves into it. Most human beings do not do that. The more mundane something is in the course of our life, the more anxious we are to have it done with and out of the way, so we can get on to something that we consider to be more important. Now look at her life, and you will find nothing whatsoever in her daily activity that she did not give the totality of herself to. One of the great things is the acquisition of patience. Believe you me, 33 women living together, that was the community, living together day in and day out, seeing no one but themselves, intermixing, intermingling, working with one another, recreating with one another, dealing with one another in every way, shape, and form all day long, is not the easiest life in the world to live. It is not for any cloistered nun, or for that matter, any priest in a monastic community who may be leading the cloistered life. And so there are specific examples that Therese talks about in her autobiography, The Story of a Soul. And she tells us some of them. She tells us about when she was a novice, she would be down scrubbing the floor. And the sister who was scrubbing the floor next to her, there would be two of them side by side. The sister who was scrubbing the floor next to her had the very irritating habit, when she had her scrub brush, of splashing her with the hot water. Therese never said a thing about it. She simply put up with it. You say, well, why wouldn't she say something about it? Well, because she did not want to hurt the other sister, who had no idea she was doing it. And furthermore, it was trying her own patience. It was the way to cultivate her patience. Another splendid example took place in the choir, in the chapel. There was an elderly nun who sat in the pew behind Therese. They had assigned seating, of course, for all spiritual activities and mass and the like. And there was an elderly nun, and the nun would be praying her rosary at a given hour of day, and the rosary would constantly be knocking up against the pew. She would rattle the rosary beads against the pew over and over and over again. And she did it every single day of her life. It was driving Therese crazy. Yet she never once complained to that elderly nun. She had such a stoicism about her. She had developed her emotions to such an extent. One of the custodians of the Lisieux Carmel once commented about the sisters when they would be coming back and forth. He could see them because he worked on the grounds. And in those days, of course, it was the monastic tradition to have their faces covered. There was a covering worn over the veil. But this particular custodian said he always knew Thérèse when she walked by. There was just something so commanding about her presence. She was in such absolute spiritual and emotional control of her life. We mentioned Dorothy Day in our last episode and the wonderful book that she wrote on Thérèse and the wonderful description that she gave about daily life in the Carmel. Thérèse, as we said, had been, or rather Dorothy Day had been brought to the church through the influence of Thérèse. Dorothy Day said that this little way, this way of living, is an explosive force that could transform our lives and the life of the entire world once it was put into effect. So that, my good people, as quickly as we can tell it to you, is Thérèse Martin. We are now ready to consider that for which she is best remembered, her little way.
Join us next week at this time for Saint for the Third Millennium, Saint Thérèse of Lisieux, on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Sins committed against your Sacred Heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Amen.